Would you please take the Word of God and turn with me to Genesis chapter number 42. Genesis chapter number 42, we have been looking at the life of Joseph. That is the predominant figure in the last few chapters and will remain so in the next several chapters. But in Genesis chapter 42, we know that there's been 7 years of plenty, and then the years of famine have started. And we come to chapter 42, and we know that the Egyptians themselves had run out of food, and they went to Joseph to find what they needed. And now we step outside of Egypt, and we find that there's not only an Egyptian famine, but there's also a worldwide famine. And God is going to use that event to bring Joseph's brothers in contact with Joseph. It's quite remarkable. And we begin reading in verse number 1, Genesis 42, verse number 1. And I want you to think as we read our text this evening about the contrast between where Joseph's brothers are and where Joseph is. It's a complete reversal. And we're going to find in this chapter that Joseph is going to be giving a whole lot of grace, while at the same time, Joseph's brothers are going to be gripped with guilt. Now, before we read, what would you rather be? A person that is giving grace, or a person who is gripped with guilt? And that's what we see in this chapter. Notice verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob, sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Let's peradventure mischief befall him." And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dream which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, "Ye are spies to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said unto him, "Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all of one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." And he said unto them, "Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." And Joseph said unto them, "This is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you or else. By the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies." And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, "Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them, and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn, and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" I want to draw your attention to verse number 21, where they hear the words of Joseph, and they said one to another, in reflection upon what Joseph was saying them, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." Now, what is interesting as we come to this account is we see that the brothers did not know that the man they were talking to was Joseph. As a matter of fact, when they introduced Joseph, they probably said the name that Pharaoh assigned to Joseph and not Joseph. And so they weren't aware that what was going on, but with the circumstances, they come to this realization, if you would, this guilt falls upon them. We see later their heart fails them because of how they had treated their brother Joseph some 15 years earlier. But at the same time, some people make the mistake as they come to this chapter and say, "Wow, well, Joseph was kind of giving it back to them." Now, I think we're going to see this evening in the study that that is not the case at all. As a matter of fact, I would affirm that Joseph knew his brothers very well, and that's why he tested them in such a way, because after all, they weren't men of character. And so before he would give them food, think about it, his brothers decimated the men of a city already. That's the kind of men they were. Joseph knows that. He has this knowledge, and he knows that these men had sold him as a slave, and some of his brethren were willing to kill him. And so this is not Joseph trying to get back at them. As a matter of fact, we see it's Joseph simply trying to find out their character. And I believe what we find in this passage by the end, we'll find in our text that we read this evening, he gives them the money back that they paid for the corn. There is no retaliation in that. As a matter of fact, I would say that that is quite gracious of Joseph, to give them their money back. And so there we have a contrast for us as we begin this evening. I want to preach a message that I've entitled, "Giving Grace or Gripping Guilt." And I want to ask ourselves the question this evening, which one would we rather be? In which position would we rather live in? Being a person who, as Joseph was, has a free conscience. He has a clear conscience before God. He has lived an upright life, a life that we know now has been acknowledged by those around. And now Joseph has been given a position because of his character, and he lives free of guilt. And as a matter of fact, in this chapter, he looks at the very men, his very brothers, who had sold him as a slave, who had talked about killing him, and he is giving them grace. While at the same time, those very brothers that had sold Joseph as a slave, who had envied and hated him, those same brothers are gripped with guilt. And I believe we can fall into one of those two categories this evening. We can either live being gripped by guilt, or we can live giving grace. I want to consider, first of all, by way of introduction, three things that we find in the opening verses of this chapter. First of all, we notice the perplexity of the famine. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, 'Why do ye look one upon another. And I think when we look at this term, it's like they're perplexed. They're standing around, they're looking at one another. I remember growing up, my dad would often say, "All right, let's get this done, let's do this." And sometimes my brothers and I would kind of look at each other, and then my dad said, "What are you looking at? Get to work." That's kind of the scene there. There's famine in the land, there's no food, and Jacob looks at his 10 oldest sons, and they're just looking around, perplexed, looking at each other, and he says, "Stop looking at each other and do something." That's the perplexity of the famine. You see, these men were the men, as we know a little bit about their history, they killed a whole city of men. They were known as deceivers. We know Judah was known as a fornicator already. They were willing to sell their own brother as a slave. Some of them had even debated about killing him. And so we see the sons of Jacob were not doing anything about the famine. And Jacob basically says, "Stop looking at each other and do something. There's food in Egypt." But here they're in a perplexing moment here because of the famine. And so we see the perplexity of the famine. But secondly, in verse 2, we see the peril of the family. And so Jacob kind of gives the reason as he says basically to wake up. In verse 2 he says, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die." So the brothers are standing there. They're perplexed. The famine, they seem to not know what to do. Now that's kind of strange, if you would. Why? Because I think that we all understand being in that position here as men that each had their families. Wouldn't you be a little bit alarmed? And wouldn't you have already had that thought about going to Egypt to get the food? If Jacob heard about it, certainly the brothers heard about it. They were the ones that went from town to town. They were the ones who were going out and meeting people outside. Jacob was the one who dwelt home, and we know that the boys throughout the last several chapters were the one taking care of the flocks. They were the one interacting with a bunch of people. They were the ones who knew exactly that there was food in Egypt, but they're perplexed, but also the peril of the family. They are unmoved by this peril. Isn't it strange that often carnal people are moved by things that they ought not to be moved by, and they're unmoved by things they ought to be moved by? Now here, think about it. They hated their brother Joseph. Why? Because he was a righteous man. They sold him as a slave. They were stirred up because of hatred and of envy towards Joseph, and they just couldn't stand being around him. It was revolting just the thought as they saw Joseph coming before they sold him as a slave. They saw him afar off, and they said, there's his dreamer cometh. They were mocking him. When they saw the sight of Joseph, something stirred up within them, and they just hated him that much. But here, their own families have no food, and they're unmoved. That's strange. It shows a little bit about their state. And by the way, that is always the testimony of a carnal mind. When things ought to not bother us, that bother us, that's a problem. And when we are not stirred by things that we ought to be stirred by, that is a problem. So we see the perplexity of the famine, the peril of the family. But thirdly, in verse 3 and 4, we see the pain of the father. In verse 3, Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And so think about in that moment, in the moment of the famine, not only do we see the perplexity of those brothers and the peril of the family, but we also still notice the pain of Jacob. Because in that moment of famine, he is still thinking about his son and the fact that he lost Joseph. And we'll see later in our text that when the brothers say that, "Look, the man in Egypt wants us to bring Benjamin," Jacob says, "No, he's not going. I've lost already a son. I'm not going to lose another one." And particularly because that was Rebekah's two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And they were very well regarded by their father, Jacob. And so Jacob here is still in pain, and he refuses to send Benjamin. And so as we come to our text and we see this interaction between Joseph and Jacob, we notice those things before our study, that there's this perplexing famine, there's a peril in the family, and there's the pain of the father. And on the contrast, as we come to notice verse number 6, and Joseph was the governor over the land. So here on the one side, you have the chaos, the perplexity, the peril, and the pain. By the way, the pain was caused by those same brothers. Jacob was in pain because of the lie of the brothers. If he knew that Joseph was alive, he wouldn't be bearing this pain. But on the other hand, I believe that Joseph is in a pretty good place. He has enough food for 7 years. He is not perplexed by anything. As a matter of fact, God communicated him to the answer. He's not in peril of his family. His family has been taken care of. And he's gotten over the sorrow in his life. And so we find this contrast, if you would, as we come to our text. And I want us to examine and see three things as we look at the interaction between Joseph's brothers and Joseph himself. I want you to notice, first of all, in our text, the dream remembered. As we begin reading in verse number 5, the Bible says, "And the sons of Israel," that's the sons of Jacob, "came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land. He it was that sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth." What a scene. As a matter of fact, we come to verse 9, and the Bible says, "And Joseph," after he sees this scene, "Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies." And so, again, we find the dream that was remembered as the scene unfolds. Those 10 brothers, by the way, who come to Joseph, and certainly that would be an impressive bunch. 10 brothers. 10 brothers who are all a shepherd. And we know that they were certainly a strong men for being out in the field as shepherds, and they were known for their strength and for their leadership. But here we come to this place, and they bow themselves before Joseph, and that draws our attention back to Genesis 37. If you go back with me to Genesis 37, notice again, when we were first introduced to Joseph as a young man of character, we find that Joseph communicates the dream to his brethren. And the Bible says, notice in Genesis 37 verse 5, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave arose, and also stood up upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about, and made obeisance to my sheave. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? And shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father, but his brethren, and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" Now, Joseph didn't interpret the dream. That's what Jacob said. That's what the dream meant. And now, in Genesis chapter number 42, that's exactly what happens. Those brothers come, and 10 of them, the same brothers that took him, threw him in the pit, and then sold him as a slave, those same brothers bow down with their face to the ground. It's not the little nod. No. They got on their knees and their faces touched the ground. They bowed themselves to the earth. And that prompted the dream to be remembered. I want us to notice three things as we consider the dream. Remember, first of all, we see their state of contrast. As I already made the point in verse number 1, we kind of see the state, if you would, of those 10 brothers. When Jacob says, "Why do ye look one upon another?" And then we read in verse number 6 that Joseph was the governor over the land. You see, there's a definite contrast in the state of those two parties. On the one hand, the 10 brothers are perplexed. They don't know what to do. They're looking at each other. But this whole time, think about it, it's been at least 7 years and Joseph has been at work. As a matter of fact, everything's been organized and orchestrated, and so there's a state of contrast between those two brothers. But then we see their submission of conduct in verse number 6. Joseph was the governor. When they came, the Bible says, and they bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now what is interesting is that no indication here that Joseph requested them to bow down. You see, this submission, this bowing to the earth communicates two things. Number one, it communicates reverence. And number two, it communicates respect. You say, well, that's the same, but reverence, that means that you bow down yourself because there's someone that you come in front of that has a greater authority, has greater power, has greater resources than you do. And so they communicate reverence, but also respect. Why? Because they had nothing. And so they communicated this to Joseph by their submission as they bowed themselves to the ground. And there's a great Bible principle for us as we see these same men whose pride and arrogance took their brother, threw him in the pit, wanted to kill him, and selling him as a slave. Those very same brothers now who sought to bring him down are now brought low. But I want you to notice that Joseph was not the ones that brought them low. Their circumstances, or if you would, the appointment of God, brought them low. Really, this perplexity. They didn't know what to do. They had no other thing to do than to go to a man in Egypt and to beg. You know, that's one of the most helpful things that can happen to anyone's life. A humbling to take place. As a matter of fact, I believe that this humbling is going to bring about those brothers getting to the place where they're feeling guilty about how they treated Joseph. And then by the end, in verse 28, we'll find that they kind of see the hand of God. But really, that did not happen until these men were in a position where they could not help themselves, and now they're completely dependent upon what another man can do for them. And they've never experienced that before. By the way, that's what happens when a person recognizes that they're sinners on the way to hell before a holy God, and there's nothing that they can do to attain righteousness, and they must come humbly before God. We see the state of contrast, the submission of conduct, but thirdly, we see the scrutiny of character. Now, it's been debated as we go through this chapter here. Some people have deemed what Joseph did towards his brothers as kind of a retaliation and a revenge, but I already noted by the end of the chapter we find that Joseph took the money and he put him back in their sacks with the corn. There's no retaliation or revenge. As a matter of fact, Joseph did the opposite. We would say, well, you're not retaliating. I did nothing. That's not what Joseph did. He went above and beyond. We could say he went the second mile. Which reminds us of Romans chapter 12 and 13. Where the Bible says that, teaches us that the Christian life is not some passive thing. It is a proactive thing. It is not enough for us as Christians to say, well, I didn't retaliate. I didn't do anything. No. Did you actually do good? That's exactly what Joseph did. But I want us to note the scrutiny, their scrutiny of character. In verse number 7, the Bible says, when Joseph saw his brethren, he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. Now, the word roughly here means roughly. He spoke rough. But, again, that's not a bad thing. Remember Joseph's position? He's the second in command in Egypt. I believe to some extent Joseph spake roughly to everybody that came asking for food. Why? Because one of the potential dangers in Egypt was for the surrounding nations who heard about the corn in Egypt to come and to try to pillage those cities and to try to take the corn without paying for it. And so Joseph had a responsibility in that leadership position to try to question people. And here, understand, he already knows the history of these guys. He may not know the history of a lot of different groups of people that would come from lands around him. He may not know kind of their history and their character, but he knows these guys. And so to me, it would be the logical thing to do for Joseph to do, and that is to scrutinize their character, and he does that. Notice in verse number 9. Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies. Now, to me, I read that verse and I thought to myself, so he remembers the dreams, and then he goes on to say, you're spies. Oh, wait a minute, if you kind of, to me, what I think in my mind it should say would be, well, he dreamed a dream, and then he says, look, the dream was fulfilled before you. That's not what he did. He says, I remember the dream. It just happened before me. Then he says, you're spies. You see, Joseph was concerned about his responsibility, and he turns the attention upon them. And by the way, wouldn't that be a reasonable thing for Joseph to think of? Haven't his brothers already have a track record of a lack of character? And perhaps, is it conceivable to think that those 10 brethren would come to Egypt to find out how they could get free corn? How they could kind of connive their way to get this corn? It certainly is a reasonable thing. In verse number 12, the Bible, and he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. In verse number 14, notice, and Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Notice in verse 17, and he put them all together into ward 3 days. In other words, Joseph wanted these 10 brothers who didn't know it was Joseph, letting them know that he was pretty serious. By the way, 3 days in ward is not a big deal compared to what Joseph could have done towards his brethren. But I believe that's not a retaliation. That was never Joseph's intent to put them in prison permanently. He was scrutinizing their character. He's trying to find out where they are. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in the next chapter that really what caused Joseph to reveal himself was when Judah said, take me instead of Benjamin. And that was the kind of the pulling of the curtain where Joseph could finally see that these men had changed. But it would take a while. You see, Joseph was not rough with his brothers because he was exercising revenge. Neither do I believe Joseph was vindictive in the following two chapters. The problem with Joseph's brothers was their character, and the reason why Joseph treated them in such a way was to scrutinize their character. And so first of all, we see the dream, remember, the state of contrast, the submission of conduct, and the scrutiny of character. But secondly, we consider the deed relived. So what this is going to do here, how Joseph is basically scrutinizing the character of his brothers, is going to cause them to relive something in the past. Notice in verse number 21. As Joseph, we know, before we read verse 21, after they were in jail, Joseph basically says, look, you've been here 3 days, I want you to know, I fear the Lord, but I want you to prove to me that you are who you say you are. That was scrutinizing their character. He's going to find out if they can keep their word. By the way, just to put it, they're liars. Everything we've known about them since Genesis chapter 37 tells us they are liars. They have no character. They're not men of integrity. And so Joseph is going to find out if they are indeed men of integrity. But get this, he does that in grace. Think about it. Before he even sees Benjamin, he returns the money into their sacks. That's a lot of grace. And we come to verse 21 and notice how they respond to the request to bring Benjamin with them next time. Verse 21, and they said one to another, we are very, verily guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore, is this distress come upon us? And so understand here, in that moment here, they're going to relive what happened some 15 years prior when they sold their brother Joseph as a slave, particularly the moment when they threw him in the pit and Joseph was calling out. And they ignored him. They dismissed him. You see, we see several things, four things, as we consider the deed that is relived in this passage. We find, first of all, the reaching of a settlement. Joseph gives them the settlement. You bring me Joseph, you bring me Benjamin, and then you can get more corn, but do not come without him next time. But we also see the remorse over the spurning. You see, earlier, some 15 years earlier, Joseph's brethren had spurned him. that dismissed him. They had shunned him. They had deemed him as nothing worth and just a few pieces of silver. And he became a slave as a result. But now, understand, following, if you would, their kind of perplexing moment and their humbling moment, now things come back. Isn't it interesting? I believe God does that often in our lives. You're in a position where you're kind of perplexed by everything that's happening, and then you're humbled. And then all of a sudden, God brings things to your attention that were there all along, but you're kind of dismissed. Shut on the wrong light, because everything was fine in your life, and you could dismiss things. But now things are troubled, and they kind of talk to one another. Think about it. When we started the chapter, they're all looking at one another. Huh? What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? And now they're talking to one another. It says, remember what we did to Joseph? You remember how we treated him? The Bible says, notice particularly what they remember. He says, we are verily guilty. Now, the word verily really goes with the word guilty. That means that there's no way we could not feel guilty about what we did concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, is this distress come upon us? I want you to notice specifically about the remorse here. The Bible says we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. In other words, when they were shoving him into the pit, when they were selling him as a slave, there's no doubt, although we don't see it in Genesis 37, we know it happened because they recounted. They're reliving this deed. They're reliving this moment when they saw the anguish of the soul of Joseph, when he was beseeching them, when he was begging for them, don't do this, I'm your brother, don't do this, don't throw me in the pit, let me out, don't sell me as a slave, I'm your flesh and blood, I'm your brother. And so the Bible says here, with the anguish of his soul, they saw the pain, they saw the sorrow in his life, they saw the heartbreaking moment that happened in the life of Joseph, and the Bible tells us here, as they relive that moment, we would not hear. They were so hard and calloused, and they were so blind by their hatred and their envy that they didn't even listen. It didn't even bother them. It didn't bother them. That's what they're saying. We would not hear. We saw the anguish. We would not hear. He was begging us. He was beseeching us. And we would not hear. You see what's happened? We ask often, how can a hard and a calloused heart be changed? How can someone filled with hatred and filled with envy and so much anger towards a person, how can that heart be changed? I'll tell you when it changed, right here in this chapter. They're wiped out. They have nothing. If they don't get anything, they're all going to die, and their families are going to die. And they've had to come for the first time in their lives and bow themselves with their face to the ground, begging for corn. That'll change your life. It changed their life. Why? Because in that moment, when they come in those moments of weakness, you see, the proud heart is the heart that thinks it is strong. It is the heart that thinks as he's calloused and as he ignores the beseeching and the sorrow of Joseph. Now, their own heart that was so callous, now that same heart has been crushed by the great need that they're facing. That same heart that was lifted up has been brought low by their circumstances. And now they're reliving what they did to Joseph. You know, we ask the question, do you think Joseph's brothers relive what they did to Joseph until this? I believe they did relive it. But I just don't think they felt guilty about it until now. You see, because that's how a hard heart works. We can think about something we've done, but yet not feel guilty. Isn't that how we often treat sin? Y'all, it's okay. You can shake your head or say amen. Isn't that how we treat sin? Sometimes we, and I think that we have to be careful as Christians when we think about sin in our lives and perhaps besetting sin, that we kind of like to focus on the things that we do right in our lives, and yet there's a sin that perhaps we get used to. Perhaps it is anger. Perhaps it is, there's a number of things. Perhaps it is bitterness. There's a number of things that can kind of cloud our lives, and we can become hard, cold, and callous, and then continue to move on. And we think about what we need to get right, but we're unmoved. We learn to live with it until something happens. And then all of a sudden that guilt comes in full force and we meet it head on. They say, when we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon us. And so they make the connection with what is happening in their life right now with what happened some 10 to 15 years earlier. That's what they said. This distress has come upon us because of what we did. And let me just put it out there. We should be thrilled when our hearts are crushed by God and His Word. When we feel guilty about sin. That is a good place to be. It's not a bad place to be. It's a wonderful place to be. As a matter of fact, that's the only place the sinner has to be before he comes to salvation in Christ. But it is also the same place the believer has to be in before he gets cleansed from his sin and has a restored fellowship with God. So we see the reaching of a settlement, the remorse over the spurning, but thirdly, the rehearsal of their scolding. In verse number 22, Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Reuben now speaks up and he says, well, I kind of said something. I think it would be like almost trying to justify himself in the midst. You see, Reuben is not blameless here. When the brethren went to Jacob, their father, and told him that Joseph had probably been devoured by a wild beast, Reuben was silent. He participated in the lie. As a matter of fact, he's been lying for the last 15 years. But now all of a sudden, Reuben, and to me, I think it's that moment where we can kind of see the building of the guilt that is there, and now they're seeing the distress that's coming because of what is happening in their life, and now kind of Reuben speaks up, and basically what he says in that moment tells you he's not fully broken. He's not there yet. It's starting to get there, but he is not there yet. Because in the midst of this serious moment, here's Reuben steps up and says, well, I told you all not to do this. But yet, he thinks about perhaps that one instant, but he doesn't think about every other thing that he's done to participate in that transgression. Well, that's what we do with sin, do we not? We try to justify things. I'm not hurting anybody by doing this. As a matter of fact, we could even say sometimes, well, you know what, Pastor, I'm fine because I remember when I did that, I felt bad about doing it. And? For us to go back and say, well, I felt bad by doing it, and to allow that to be an excuse is a dangerous thing. Because that replaces us getting it right. Making it right! You see, the words of Reuben are not words of repentance. They're words of deflection. But we move on. We see lastly in verse number 23 to 24 the remembrance of the sorrow. Notice in verse 23, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Can you imagine Joseph in that moment being there, perhaps sitting on this throne or sitting in this place when these brothers and they have the discussion, and the Bible says that Joseph kind of understood everything they were saying? He's sitting there and he listens to this conversation, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So don't tell me that Joseph didn't know what he was doing and he was retaliating. I believe that Joseph was observing, he was scrutinizing their character, he was observing what was going on, and I believe that Joseph assessed that they weren't ready yet for him to reveal himself to them. As a matter of fact, I believe we're going to see later that Joseph only revealed himself when there was a complete brokenness. And in a sense, when Judah was willing to be a substitute. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. And Judah, for the first time, Joseph was able to see his brother, one of his brothers, willing to lay down his life for his other brother. And the Bible tells us, notice in verse 24, and he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. The weeping here is not the Bible doesn't tell his anger was kindled. No, he wept. His heart is broken. He sees the condition of his brothers and he's broken. He returns to them again and communes with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Again, not retaliation. Scrutinizing their character. Which brings us to the last point. Not only do we see the dream remembered, the deed relived, but thirdly, the discerning retrieved. The Bible says in verse 25, then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? We begin the chapter, we see they're all kind of perplexed, standing around looking at each other. Then, after a humbling, you see the guilt steps in. They relive what they did to Joseph. And now finally, they mention God. It took a process. You know, God often works that way. It takes us through a process. And we see the discerning that restrained. So what did they get out of this whole thing? They ended with God. What is this that God hath done unto us? I want you to notice three things by way of conclusion here as we consider the discerning retrieve. First of all, we see the evidence of grace. The testimony of verse 25 is a testimony of grace. What is grace? Grace is, we define it when we talk about salvation as God giving us what we don't deserve. What do we not deserve? Righteousness. We do not deserve the righteousness of Christ, but He gives us. He imputes it to our account. He gives it to us free, and we don't deserve it. So grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. Well, in this case, I use the word grace because Joseph is giving his brothers what they don't deserve. As a matter of fact, I would go further. They don't even deserve corn. But not only is he going to give them corn that they paid for, then he's going to put the money in their sack and return the money with the corn. That is grace. They don't deserve it, but that is the evidence of grace, and that is the testimony that everything that Joseph does here in this chapter and also in the next chapter is not out of retaliation, but actually it is out of grace, because Joseph, we see, certainly had no bitterness in him. He was a man who was full of grace, and that is exemplified here in this chapter. And what a contrast, isn't it, between Joseph and all of those brothers? Those brothers have nothing and they're crushed. They come to their knees before Joseph and they're filled with guilt and with turmoil. In this very chapter, we see that their hearts fail them and they're just completely troubled. And Joseph there, you see, he's weeping. That's a different type of weeping. A different type of sorrow. He's extending grace. When we have opportunities in our lives, somebody wrongs us or mistreats us. You know what we ought to be willing to do? We ought to be willing to do what Joseph did and dispense grace. That's exactly what we saw in the practical teaching of Romans chapter 12 and 13. If thy enemy hunger, feed him. See, the Bible doesn't say, well, if your enemy hungers, you know, just don't retaliate. No, no, no. Go a step further. Feed him. Well, here, Joseph not only fed them, he returned the money. That's a double portion of grace. We don't see the evidence of grace. Secondly, we see the exclamation of guilt. The Bible says, then one of them opened in verse 27 his sack to give the ass provender in the inn. He espied his money. That means he found the money in there. For behold, it was in the sack's mouth. So it was right there, it was evident. It was not buried in there, it was right there. The first thing when you open the sack, there it was. Just dropped in there. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them. I think we understand what that means. Your heart fails you. Sometimes you hear a shocking news, or you hear of a shocking event, and your heart just fails. Sometimes you say, you almost gave me a heart attack. I think there's events, things that happen in family, things that happen in the church, things that happen in society that cause our heart to fail. A lot of times people go back to 9/11. And I remember first seeing those scene of those planes crashing in those towers. My heart just dropped. I remember hearing my grandmother dying in a car accident. My father weeping in the living room. My heart failed. It just dropped. Was in your gut. You remember many events that happened, and there's this exclamation. That's what happens. They just can't believe what is happening. They can't believe this event. Jenny, I hope you don't mind me sharing. Jenny was sharing with me when I was a few weeks ago. I was talking about have an announcement at the end of the church service. And a lot of people were wondering what the announcement was, and Jenny came to me after the service and says, Pastor, I was troubled because you know, I thought you were saying that God was leading you to go to the mission field and you were leaving the church. And she said that I could see that she was evidently bothered. That's what she thought was happening. And I assured her that was not happening. But there's things that happen, events, news, things that causes your heart to kind of fail. It's like a lump in your throat or it's down deep in your stomach. It just affects you. That's what happened at that moment. They see the money. It's like this moment where all of their hearts, the Bible tells us, it's not just the one who found the money. The Bible says their heart failed them. And the Bible says, and they were afraid. They began to be afraid for what was going to happen. I want you to notice here, because we ask ourselves here, what were they afraid of? What were they afraid of? They didn't steal the money. Right? They knew that. They didn't steal the money. It was placed in there. Who filled out the bags? Well, the Bible tells us earlier, Joseph told his servants to fill the bags up. So the only people that could have put that money in the bags were Joseph's servants. Or Joseph had instructed his servants to do that. But their hearts failed them. In other words, they're not understanding what's going on. You see, that's what it means when your heart fails. You don't understand what's going on. 9/11, what happened? We didn't understand what was going on the moment it happened. My grandmother passed away. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what happened. 2 weeks ago, didn't know what was going on. It causes something to happen. Uncertainty. That's what's going on. But notice what they say one to another at the end of verse 28. What is this that God hath done
unto us.
You see, that's where we come really to all the way as we go to each step. Because up to this point, you can feel guilty about something and try to maybe make things right with someone, but ultimately, the end of the road is God. When we sin, our sin is not just against an individual. It is against God. And here, they're so perplexed by what's going on, they don't even know what's happening. They don't know what to say, except, what is this that God had done to us? Now, my first thought would be, well, wait a minute, there's money in your bag. Is that awesome? Not for them. You see, that's the difference between someone who's giving grace and someone who is gripped by guilt. Even when good things happen to you, they're still not at peace. They're still bothered. There's still something going on inside their hearts and their minds that they're troubled, even when there's a blessing, even when someone gives them grace. They still cannot get over the guilt. They still feel that God is looking down on them and they need to get things right. They're still somehow they are experiencing the goodness of God, but yet they still feel that they're under the judgment of God. And that's the state that these men are in. So we ask ourselves the question as we conclude the message this evening, which one would you rather be? Would you rather be the one, and let's go back if you would you rather be the one who was persecuted, who was mistreated, who was hated, thrown in a pit, sold as a slave, falsely accused of adultery, thrown in a dungeon, and forgotten of men? But yet, at the end of all of that, when he was 30 years of age, promoted to the second in command in Egypt, and have a clean conscience, and when the opportunity arises for you to be able to give grace, that be you? Or would you rather be the one who is the one doing the persecuting, the one who is doing the hating, the one who lives in sin, as we saw in chapter 38 with Judah and his fornication, and the one who's lived all of those years but gets to the place here where he hasn't got this right and he's lived with this guilt and now it comes to the forefront and he is perplexed and he is troubled and he is gripped by his guilt and he doesn't know what to say, he doesn't know where to go. Which one would you rather be? And so you say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? What are we supposed to do? I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. If you're gripped by guilt, get it right. Are you aware that you do not have to live with that anymore? You don't. You've done something in the past and you've never got it right. And if I say if you're not a born-again Christian, if you've never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you're going to live with guilt until you make that right. But if you're a Christian and there's something in your life that you have a sin, and there's something that you've done, or there's somebody that you've hurt, or there's an action that you've done, and you still haven't gotten it right, and you still deal with this guilt, guess what? You can get it right tonight. As a matter of fact, right now when I'm speaking, you can acknowledge the God of heaven and say, I've been under this guilt for a long period of time. I've been gripped with guilt and I can't get over it. You know what? I'd rather be in the giving grace place. Isn't that a much better place to be? To be the persecuted who gives grace than to be the persecutor who lives in guilt? You see, as Christians, we should not hesitate, and we see that's going to be a process in the next chapter. But may the Lord help us to discern between those two distinct lives. And may the Lord give us a desire to be as Joseph. I find it interesting that there's nothing neutral happening in this chapter. The Christian life is not neutral. It is not neutral. God is dealing with us. And He wants to either get us to a place when we get things right with Him, or He wants to use us, if we're right with Him, to dispense grace. He's always at work in our lives. And may the Lord help us to seek to apply those truths to our lives.